Pretend for a second that you were the leading spokesman for Christianity here today. I'm not even sure who that would be, but let's pretend that you're that person. And you had an opportunity to write a letter to the most powerful city in the world. What would you say? What social issues would you address? Maybe upcoming, obviously, you might talk about world peace and how you feel like it ought to be handled. I find it kind of interesting as the Apostle Paul did that very thing, wrote to Rome, and he said to them, not about social issues, but said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. There were many things that Paul could have talked about socially that were wrong with Rome, and many of the similar things are wrong with our culture, and yet instead he focused on something totally different. You say, well, Paul was a preacher, but I think he was also somebody who was very wise as to what the real issues are. Because a lot of times what we'll do, and particularly in a secular mindset, in a secular culture that doesn't want to bring God into the picture, we will put government in the place of God, as if creating this certain law or having this certain reform or this particular amendment or this policy will bring about the results we want. And of course, everybody's got their own opinion about that, and it never does do that. There's no policy that's going to stop crime. There's no law that's going to stop child abuse or rape or teenage pregnancy. Laws are certainly necessary, but the purpose of government, biblically speaking, is to curb evil, not to bring about good. Interesting, isn't it? But that's what the Bible says. It's to curb evil. Is to keep it from getting out of control. And the government has that authority under God. Curbing behavior is the government's job, but it's not the solution to peace on earth. Or, incidentally, the peace in your house. It's not laws and rules. But changed behavior comes through changed motives, which is a spiritual issue, not a social issue. The Christmas angel who told the shepherds, joy to the world, or peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace on earth comes not through, he didn't say peace on earth, comes as a result of a program, or comes as a result of a policy, but it comes as a result of a person. It comes as a result of Jesus Christ, who changes lives, who changed society. So really the issue begins and ends, peace on earth begins with personal peace with God. How do you have peace with God? If you change the spiritual life of a nation, you change the nation, because your spiritual life is your life. The quality of your relationship with God is the quality of your life. The longer you live, the longer you will be convinced of that truth. If that sounds as foreign to you as if I just arrive from Mars, then I'm going to take a wild stab and guess that the quality of your life's not that great. Because the quality of your spiritual life is the quality of your life. Because no matter what happens around you, you can have peace with God. And if you have peace with God and you know it, then life is good. I want you to turn with me, if you brought a Bible, to Leviticus chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, bring one. If you don't have one, we got one we can give you, depending on your need. You need to have a copy of the Scriptures for yourself, not just to bring along and read along, but every day to spend some time in it to allow God to speak with you. If you've been with us here in Leviticus, you may remember we've looked at a couple of key questions that the first couple of chapters of Leviticus have answered. The first question is a very important question, and that is, how can an imperfect person have a relationship with a God who's perfect? Or to say it a little more biblically, how can a sinner have a relationship with a God who is holy? It's a great question. Because God, as a perfect being, as the perfect being, cannot allow imperfect beings in His presence, or they must die. The penalty for sin is death. Well, we saw through chapter 1, through the burnt offering, what was true in the Old Testament, is also true in the New Testament, and incidentally, it's true for mankind of all time. That is, that you cannot come into the presence of God with your sin unless your sin is paid for, unless somebody dies for that sin. In the Old Testament, the burnt offering took care of that. In the New Testament, and in our day, the Lord Jesus died in place of us. And then the question is, well, in light of what God's done for me, I mean, this great grace in providing Jesus Christ, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to live in light of that? Well, Leviticus 2 showed us through the cereal offering, which is basically grain or flour or stuff that you would take and you would pour on the altar and burn it up. It represented all that you were and all that you have. You were offering to God. In light of what God has done for me, how should I do? How should I live? I should live my life. I should offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. And today, we take that question kind of a step further in chapter 3. And that's simply that now a person who has this kind of access or this kind of peace with God through the burnt offering commits to dedicate themselves to Him. How do we enjoy that peace? This peace that we have through the death of Christ, how do we live it? How do we express the joy that we have through that death on our behalf? Well, chapter 3 in the peace offering, great name, tells us. Look at verse 1. I think we still got the CD rolling, guys. I can hear it in the monitors. You might want to stop it, please. Verse 1. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. Anybody can offer, and a male or female out of the herd. Now, we've seen this picture before. We're going to see it again. It's a great illustration because it is an exact replica of what the Israelite in the Old Testament came upon if he wanted to have fellowship with God, if he wanted to basically have any doings with the Lord. You'd bring your sacrifice up to these dark curtains at the front. That's where the sacrifice would be killed, and then you take it inside, and it would be offered up on the altar. A peace offering was kind of an interesting offering. We've looked at the ones before where basically it's something you give. The burnt offering, it's totally consumed. The cereal offering, it's something that you give to the Lord, and the priests get to eat part of it. But the peace offering was different. You gave to the Lord, the priests eat part of it, and you, the worshiper, got to eat as well. In fact, you got to share with everybody that was in that courtyard that day. It was a very exciting, anticipated time because it was basically like going to the Outback Steakhouse. You got the best meat, and you get to eat it with all your friends. After Valentine's Day, Brian asked his daughter, he told Allison that he loved her, and she said that she loved him. And Brian asked, what does love mean? Said, Allie, what does love mean? And Allie says, well, it means to love God. And then Brian says, well, what does it mean to love God? And Allie says, well, you eat with Him. And Brian says, oh, really? Well, what does God eat? And she said, fruit, mostly. She said she learned that in Sunday school. Well, actually, that's an attaboy for the Sunday school, aside from the fruit. Because biblically speaking, a great picture that we have of loving God and having fellowship with God is a meal. It's having that kind of a communion with Him. And think about it. It's true in all aspects of life, not just in our relationship with God, but you generally don't have a meal with somebody you don't like, right? I mean, who wants to waste the time? Who wants to waste the money? And the emotional effort that it takes, right? You don't eat with people you don't like. You eat with people that you like and that you are at peace with, that you have fellowship with. That's what it's like with the Lord. If you are eating this meal, this peace offering, if you're bringing it in to the tabernacle there and eating it, you are saying that you have peace with God. And you are celebrating that peace. A lot of times in the Bible, you'll see people that refuse to eat with other people. And that's because there's not peace between them. The word, it's interesting here for peace offering, or sometimes it's called fellowship offering because it represents the relationship that you have, is a word that means that you have that peace here and now. It's not a peace that you're looking forward to getting. It's not a peace that maybe you'll work for through the sacrifice. It's not something you had a while back. It's something here and now. You have peace with God here and now, and you're celebrating it. They would celebrate it through bringing the sacrifice and sharing it with everybody. And what's interesting about this is because the peace offering was only done after the burnt offering was done. So let me refresh your memory. What did the burnt offering do? That was the one that was totally consumed, that basically paid for your sins. And after that, you had the option, if you wanted to, of offering a peace offering, that you have peace with God, obviously through the burnt offering. And it was placed right on top of it. And so you, as a worshiper, had the clear picture in your mind that the only reason that you have peace with God, that you're celebrating peace with God, is because something else has happened first. That is, this animal has died on your behalf. Incidentally, the same is true today. You're never going to have peace with God if you don't get your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ square. You're never going to have peace in life. And we try to get these things out of order. I talked with a guy recently who came to me literally in tears, telling me that his life was falling apart, and he tells me all the things that are wrong with his life. You know, this, my girlfriend this, and my job this, and my house this, and my divorce here, and my children here. It's just going on and on about all the things that are bad in his life. And after I listened to him for a little while, I said, you know, this may seem like an unrelated question, but I said, tell me, if you were to die right now and stand in front of God, and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell me? And he immediately started crying, and he said, I do not deserve to go to heaven. And then he began to tell me again about all the stuff that's wrong in his life. And I brought him back again to the fact of saying, my friend, you're wanting peace in your heart. You say you want peace with God, but you're wanting to have this before you've dealt with how you get it. You're never going to have peace in your life if you don't have peace with God. You're never going to celebrate a peace offering that all is well if you haven't offered a burnt offering. That is, if you haven't dealt with your sin. You haven't begun with Jesus Christ. If you lack peace in your heart, and if you know that there is nothing, that there is something that's not right between you and God, then I want to ask you to question your relationship with Jesus. Is there anything between you and Christ? Have you at some point in your life placed your faith in Christ? And if you have, great. If you haven't, and if you come to me, I will listen to all the stuff that you want to tell me about how miserable your life is. And I could share a few things myself in that regard. But you know what? Essentially, it all comes back to how's your relationship with God? Because if that is peace, if all is well there, then you can go through a lot of hell and still be okay. If you don't have peace with God, you can be the richest man on the planet and have no peace of mind. The New Testament tells us that if we're going to have peace with the Lord, it has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've looked at verse 1. Look at the next verse, 2. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it, the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. I wish our current generation understood what is timeless here in this text. There is a timeless truth. They applied it through the sacrifice of the offering. We apply it through understanding Christ. And that is simply this, that you cannot come into God's presence with your sin. You cannot do it. Everybody today says, well, our God is a loving God. He's going to let us into his presence because he's a God of love. Well, he's also a God of justice. And coming into his presence requires blood. It requires death. The New Testament tells us in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. And incidentally, that's never changed. The people in the Old Testament weren't saved, didn't have their sins forgiven because they went through this ritual. They were saved by faith as well. Faith that this animal, the death of this animal, atoned for their sins, or ultimately pointed to Christ, we know, that atoned for their sins. They were saved through faith in that, not the act of doing it. You and I have our sins forgiven today through our faith that our sacrifice, Christ, bled and died and rose again on our behalf. It's through faith that we're saved, not through any act that we do. It's always been that way. Never has been any other way. It's never been by works. It's always been by God's grace. You don't deserve it. Through faith and believing what He says. The text shows us that celebrating peace with God comes at the price of shed blood. This offends us as a civilized culture, but it's what the Bible teaches. The peace offering was placed on top of the burnt offering. Peace comes at the price of shed blood. Well, let's look at some of the details of this. This is the fat part that David mentioned earlier. Verse 3. We're told, and from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. This is kind of nasty right before lunch, isn't it? Verse 5, then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Boy, again, you almost want to apologize because it seems so foreign. To read this, and you go, well, I mean, fat, yeah, I probably wouldn't eat that anyway. And then we got this kidneys and liver, and what's all this stuff about? Well, it makes no sense until we understand, obviously, the timeless truth they're applying that way. You've got three things here, fat, kidneys, and liver, really two, fat and these internal organs. What do they mean? Well, the fat represents, we see elsewhere in Scripture, it means the best of the animal. Not the best to eat, obviously, but that the animal is the best. If the animal's fat, he's well-fed and taken care of. We talk about sometimes eating off the fat of the land, that is the best that it has to offer. So you're offering to God your best. Also, these organs on the inside, kidneys and all this other business, what does that represent? Well, actually, this is not too far from us. We talk about sometimes our heart stirring or our stomach churning. Well, our heart's not stirring and our stomach's not really churning. But what we're saying is we're describing how we feel through our innards. And that's what this is representing, that throughout the Scripture, these internal organs represented your emotions, how you feel. Even today when we talk about saying giving your heart to Christ. Now, what would happen if literally you gave your heart to Christ? You'd die. And that's the point. Spiritually speaking, when you give your heart or your life to Christ, you've died. Paul says, I have died and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, the life I live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who died for me. And don't miss this part here about the soothing aroma to the Lord. We've said that time and time again. That simply means that God is pleased. He is pleased that it's all been done well. He is pleased that you're celebrating peace with Him. God is pleased with this. All right, you're in chapter 3. Turn a couple of chapters over and look at chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. And we'll read through 15. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. And it shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. It shall not any of it be left over until morning. There is a a note, a side note, in verse 14 of my Bible that says that the contribution to the Lord is called a heave offering. That didn't sound too appealing. The Old King James actually translates it that way, a heave offering. It's talking about these cakes that they're lifted up, that they're heaved or lifted up before the Lord. A couple of other sacrifices that aren't mentioned here, a couple of other offerings, is a drink offering. It happened at this point, sometimes called a libation offering, where wine would be poured over the top of it all. Sometimes you had what's called a wave offering. A lot of people think that's what you do at a stadium, you get together for a big Christian activity at a stadium and they do the wave, you know, and that's the wave offering all the way around. No, the wave offering was the priest's portion. He would take it, he would wave it before God, I guess. They never tell us why. Maybe it's like, this part is mine or something. You're waving it before the Lord. Northrop Frye says something that we can really identify with. He says that rituals are apparently irrational acts, which become rational when their significance is explained. This kind of stuff does not make sense to us. But what you would do with this is when the animal was cooking on the altar, obviously it takes some time to cook before you can eat it. And so what you would do while it's cooking is you would stand there and you would tell everybody why you're there that day. This talks about one of the peace offerings is one of thanksgiving. Verse 15, now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings. It's one that you were giving thanks for something. You had asked God for something and he answered, etc. But something you were thankful for. And so you were standing there and you'd tell everybody that was there while the meal was cooking and they're getting ready to eat it why you were thankful. The text shows us that we should share with others how God has blessed us. You know, we are very quick to ask other people to pray for us. We are very slow to let them know when their prayers have been answered. This past Sunday, a week ago, today, several folks went out to Eureka Park here in town, and Richard and Rachel Moore invited us to go out there for a birthday party for their son, Riley. And it was kind of an interesting deja vu to this peace offering, because what he did, it was very cold, remember, last Sunday after church, and so we all gathered around the big barbecue pit. If you've ever been there at Eureka Park, you know that their barbecue pits are about 5x5. They're huge barbecue pits. And about the size of the brazen altar on which the sacrifices were laid. And we had our little sacrifices up there. Our Oscar Mayer wieners were all spread out there on the brazen altar. And we were kind of standing all around, you know, cold and letting the heat of this thing warm us. And the deja vu hit when Richard picks up his son, Riley, and he's sitting there holding him, and he says, you know, I want to tell you why we've asked you all here today. And he talks about how special it is to have a 3-year-old son, how special it is for him to have come from the particular background that he came from, and the friends that he and Rachel had prior to really devoting their life to Christ, and the great friends, he says, you know, that he has now. And he even looked back and he said, I was raised in a Christian home, and now I'm able to pass that on to my son. He was essentially doing exactly what you did at the peace offering. That everybody in the tabernacle would gather around while the meat was cooking, and you would say why we've gathered. You would say why you're giving thanks. And then you get to eat. And we ate our Oscar Mayer wieners. And it was a great time. That's exactly what was taking place here. But it's not something that we often experience, is it? I mean, how many of you, honestly, will share what God has done in your life with other people? I mean, first, you got to be around those who will be empathetic to what you're saying. A lot of times at work, maybe, you'll say something. If you know that if you say something like that, people look at you like you're nuts. But if you're around other believers in Jesus Christ, which you should be, involved in some kind of a Bible study with other people or some kind of a prayer group or something, where not only can you share what God's done in your life, but also so you can be encouraged by what God's doing in other people's lives. You can get to think that God's got it in for you if you get off by yourself to try to have your own little relationship with God, apart from the church or apart from other believers. But when you come together with other believers in Christ, and you gather together, and your life is in the pits, and you're wondering what God is doing, and you hear somebody else share, "Let me tell you what God did in my life this week," that encourages you to share in the thanks that they're giving, instead of all by yourself. This offering was voluntary. You didn't have to do it. But if you did it, you had to do it right. Look down at verse 19. We're told, "Also, the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for other flesh, anyone who is clean may eat such flesh. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. And when anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people." What does it mean to be cut off from his people? Well, let's talk a second first about what it means to be unclean. We'll talk more about this as we go on in the sections of Leviticus that talk much more about unclean, clean, and all that. But essentially, it doesn't mean sinful. If you're unclean, it doesn't necessarily mean you're sinful. Because through the normal course of living, you can become unclean, or in some sense, how can you describe it? Leviticus shows it as a house with mold or a house without mold. You got one that's abnormal, you got one that's normal. A person with a skin disease or a person that's normal. Unclean, in some sense, means abnormal. And you would have to go through some kind of a purification rite, take a bath, wait till evening, pretty simple. But in order to come into the courtyard, to the Lord's presence, you had to be ceremonially clean or normal in some sense. And it's not a big deal to get that way, but you'd better be that way before you come into the Lord's presence and tell everybody, "I'm at peace with God," and yet you know that you've done something or even come across something and haven't made it right before Him. You never had to offer a sacrifice for sin for being unclean, but you did have to take care of it. You had to do some spiritual house cleaning before you came into God's presence. So what does it mean to be cut off from His people? Well, essentially it means to die. And again, this seems harsh, but it really is something that is serious. You don't come into the presence of the Lord and say, "I've got peace with God," and you know that there's something that you haven't dealt with. How would anybody ever know that? Nobody would ever know, except the Lord. There is a elementary school close by our house that this past Christmas, or just prior to the Christmas break, they had one of those speed meters. I don't know what they're called, but they set them up and it tells God and everybody how fast you're going. And I remember once as I was driving through the street, I don't know, and the thing, it was on 24 hours, I mean, even when it wasn't a school zone. And so the normal speed limit there is 30, and of course the speed zone for the school is 20. And I was driving through there, and it starts flashing, you know, 30 or 31 or whatever it is, but it's flashing red. And it makes you feel bad for going that fast, doesn't it? And I thought, isn't it interesting how everybody can see what under normal circumstances is just private, me and my little speedometer, right? Isn't it interesting? Because as soon as everybody sees that they're going too fast, even when it's not a school zone, you slow down to 20. Because you don't like the fact of everybody seeing that you're doing something wrong. No one would ever have known if you had tried to tell everybody you're at peace with God and yet you really knew that you weren't. But God knew it. And the text tells us here in Leviticus that if you did that over a prolonged period of time without repenting, without making right whatever you know you need to make right, essentially there was premature death. The New Testament has a very similar meal to the peace offering. Christians celebrate being at peace with God through a communal meal called communion, or called the Lord's Supper. Paul told the Corinthian church, probably a passage you've heard many times if you've come to our communion services in the first hour, but he told them that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. And he broke the bread and he handed it to his disciples and said, "This is my body." Now catch the significance here. My body, the sacrifice. Take and eat. It's a very similar thing as to what's happening with this peace offering. When we take and eat of the bread that represents the body of Christ, which is our sacrifice, we're doing in some sense what the ancient worshiper did when he ate part of the sacrifice that pointed to Christ, that pointed to the Lord Jesus. Jesus described that eating what represented his body was symbolic of accepting him by faith. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you know that you have, you need to make this a priority. I know that it's a lot easier, obviously, to sleep in the last Sunday of each month and come to second hour, but if you're a Christian, you need to come first hour and to be part of our communion service, to be part of that and to eat and take part of this, because it is done as a command by the Lord in remembrance of what he's done for us. The passage I just quoted to you goes on, and it as well carries a warning. Look at the screen for a second. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." In other words, if it's just bread and juice, if you don't realize the significance of it and come before the Lord recognizing that he died on the cross for your sins, you're eating in an unworthy manner. And look at what happened as a result to them. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," meaning die. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." In the text, there are three commands, and they're imperative. They're commands. Let a man examine, let him eat, let him drink. Those are commands that are to be followed. You need to examine yourself. When I was on my sabbatical last year, we came here probably all Sundays but a couple. And one of those Sundays we went to another church, and while we were there, they were serving communion. And, of course, when communion happens, you're supposed to think about this passage, and you're supposed to think about, you know, your relationship with the Lord. And I had had a falling out, a pretty major falling out, with a family member, extended family member that week. Don't you hate it when that happens and then you come to communion? Gosh. Well, that's the way it was. And there was, they told us, "Well, we're going to do communion this morning." And I thought, shoot. So I thought, all right. So I left, got up, went outside in the car, and on our cell phone called this guy and made amends there on the phone, at least best I could. Then went back in and took the Lord's Supper. But I tell you what, the Lord enjoys regular fellowship with us. It's a principle. He enjoys it. It's a soothing aroma. He enjoys when the peace offering was done. He enjoys it when we have communion all together. He enjoys regular fellowship with us, and so requires that we regularly examine our lives and then take communion. It's like a spiritual check and balances that takes place. You can't come in and take communion implying that everything's fine between you and the Lord if it's not. I mean, no one would ever know, right? But God knows, and as a result, some of these Corinthians were weak and sick, and some even died. God wants fellowship with us, and that happens through being at peace with him, through our faith in Christ, first of all, and if there is anything between us or between any other person, you make that right before you come in and declare that you're at peace with the Lord. Your relationship with God is not a private thing. It's a personal thing, but it's not a private thing. It's to be done in community with everybody else. I hope I don't scare you off by saying that I'll listen to what you have to say and then I'm going to get on another subject. But I do want to invite you, personally invite you, that if you ever want to talk, need to talk about something, come and talk to me. Grab me after the service, call me on the phone, we can have lunch. because the Lord wants to have a deep relationship with you. And I would love, it'd be a privilege to talk to you about whatever's going on in your life and to do the best I can to mend your relationship with the Lord, point you in that direction, and to get your life back on a track that you will enjoy, peace with God. So, not just words, I hope that you'll do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today that the text shows us we can have peace with you. But it's a peace that is built on shed blood. It's not just something we waltz into your presence and declare that we have peace with you. We have peace with you because our sacrifice, Jesus, was made, and we've placed our faith in him. And I pray, Father, for anyone who's here today still trusting in any good work that they're doing and church attendance or whatever, Lord, that their good works would be shown to be the ridiculous effort that they are. They cannot get rid of sin. And instead, they might abandon all of that and place their faith in the one who died for them. And then having done that, Lord, that we would enjoy peace with you through keeping short accounts with you and with those around us, that we could share with others the great things that you've done in our lives, just as Richard and Rachel did last week, of how we are able to have great peace and joy with you because of what Christ has done in our lives. Lord, this is our earnest desire. We long for this, and thank you that you've made a way for it to happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.